The Bible reading this morning comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, beginning at verse 15 through to 21, and then picking up again at the start of chapter 6, verse 1 through to verse 9. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. To verse 1 of chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Father, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favouritism with him.
Look, from time to time, I do have a look at the internet, and it's interesting what you find. You should try it sometime. You can learn all sorts of things when you look at the internet, even though it is a weird and wonderful place. I went there recently and I found out what it means to do something like a boss. According to the Urban Dictionary, it means completing an action with authority and finesse. Have you ever done something like a boss? You can do all sorts of things like a boss. You can tackle life-threatening scenarios like a boss. You can be an innovator at work like a boss. You can multitask like a boss. But it's not just work. It's relationships too. You can give encouragement to the least likely like a boss. Or you can just be mean and use your power for evil like a boss. Today we come to the end of our series called Work Matters. And this is the last in our five-part series attempting to look at what the Bible teaches about our work. And it's been shorter than we would have, than it could have been, but hopefully we've been able to get at some things because we spend 80, 90% of our life at work. In the first week we saw that work is actually noble because God himself is a worker and has created us to be co-workers with him in the stewarding and cultivating of his creation. In the second week, we saw the reason for our common experience of work, which is we find it toilsome and frustrating often. We saw that's because sin has come into the world and frustrated our work, and yet Jesus has come as the ultimate antidote for sin. In our third talk, we looked at the idea of all work is a calling from God. All work is noble. And so we are free to choose all sorts of works for the right reason. And looking at our abilities, our affinities, what we're drawn to, and our opportunities. And last week, we began to dive into exploring what it means to be a Christian in the workplace. And today, we turn to a specific passage that speaks about how we can work like a boss. That is, how we can exercise our work with finesse. How do we approach our work if we actually are the boss over others? How do we approach our work if someone else is the boss over us? And so we're going to look at both of those things this morning. But before we can start unpacking that passage that we heard read to us from Ephesians 5 for our understanding of work, we need to do a little bit of background work. Because you might have heard that passage this morning and asked yourself, slaves? Really? Master, slaves obey your masters? And if you didn't ask that, maybe the person next to you asked that. You see, when we read this part of Scripture in the year 2015, we almost inevitably hear the word slaves and think either the African-American slave trade or drastically underpaid workers in poverty-stricken countries trapped in terrible circumstances. And you think, really? The Bible's talking about slaves? The fact is that slavery was very different in Paul's day to either of those scenarios. It wasn't based on race like the African-American slave situation. It wasn't based on kidnapping like that situation or like much modern-day slavery. Think the movie Taken, where they're kidnapped to put into slavery. And slavery in Paul's day was not permanent. There was a well-known and well-used pathway for slaves to leave slavery, and many, many slaves did take this pathway. In fact, many masters set their slaves up to become freedmen who then became even more successful financially and status-wise than their original masters. In Paul's day, slaves were the workforce. One source that I read estimated that at one time there were 60 million slaves throughout the Roman Empire. Some of them did do manual labor or domestic chores, but many slaves were educated and had high positions of responsibility within the households in which they served. And many of them even were able to have their own slaves working for them as well. Slaves in the first century had rights. They were able to take their owners to court for abuse of those rights. Now, all of this is not to say that that was a better situation, but it was different. And it was absolutely embedded into the way that society functioned in Paul's day. Much like the concept of debt is just embedded in the way that our society functions today. And so Paul, in these early days of Christianity, was not seeking to write with the specific goal of getting people to go and revolt and demand radical social change. That just wasn't his agenda as he wrote to the Ephesians. And what he was seeking to do was to help Christians from all different walks of life within the society that they were found in that day to see what difference it makes being a Christian in those situations that they would find themselves in on Monday. And one of those situations was slaves and masters in church worshiping together on a Sunday and then trying to function as slaves and masters there on a Monday. And so Paul neither explicitly condones the social institution of slavery nor does he specifically condemn it. That's just not his agenda. What is fascinating, though, having noted that, is that when the African-American slave trade was challenged and eventually abolished, particularly in England, the charge to bring about that change was led by evangelical Christians, Wilberforce and co. in England, and it was led because of their understanding that came from the Bible, the understanding that all people are made in the image of God, and it's not right for someone to own someone else as a piece of property and treat them as less than human. The Bible scholar John Stott says this. He says, "The gospel immediately began, even in the first century, to undermine the institution of slavery. It lit a fuse which at long last led to the explosion which destroyed it." And it's interesting to see modern-day slavery-ending movement like the International Justice Mission that we've heard about here before, they arrive at the same conclusions from the Bible as their agenda for freeing people from slavery. They say, "We are inspired by God's call to love all people and seek justice for the oppressed. We protect the poor from violence without regard to religion, race, or any other factor, and we seek to partner with all people of goodwill." And so we see that whilst in the day that the New Testament was written, there was not an explicit call to overthrow the structure of slavery, the radical transformation of relationships that was caused by the gospel and began to be enunciated here in passages like Ephesians and in Colossians 3 and in Titus meant that the social structure of slavery couldn't help but to be challenged and overthrown. But that still leaves us with a question for today. How are instructions to slaves and masters relevant to me or to you today, living some 2,000 years later in a very different social structure, social climate? Well, whilst there's not a direct correlation between slaves and masters and workers and employers, there's still an overlap in the type of relationship and the sort of principles that apply. Employees are in a relationship where they submit to the leadership and direction of someone else who's responsible for remunerating their work. Employers are in a relationship where they have power over others who are doing work for them. And so with that framework in mind, this part of God's word has plenty to say to everyone on the situation in we find ourselves in the workplace. And so let's take them one at a time. First, let's look at the employees. And right off the bat, we need to realize that the theological framework that we've been talking about for the last 4 weeks underlies everything that Paul is saying here. As I said, this series really fits together as a whole piece. If you've missed them, jump online and go and have a listen. What we've seen is that we belong to Christ, and we are being made new in Him, and that we've been delivered from darkness and futility as slaves to sin into a new situation. We are now children of God, and we are now slaves to Christ. We are both children and slaves to Christ at the same time. But the difference with being slaves to Christ is that this kind of slavery is the slavery where the yoke is light, the burden is easy, because serving God is what we're actually made to do. And all of the heavy lifting has been done by Jesus in our place. And so, as we will see, all of the instructions here to employees and employers point to the reality of the Christian being called into the freedom of the service of Christ as their basis for figuring out what to do in their earthly workplaces. And so the first specific instruction then for employees is respect your boss. Respect your boss. Ephesians 6 verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. And here's where we need to do a little translating to our context. Obey with respect and fear does not mean regard your boss as a vicious tyrant, as tempting as it may be at times to do that. Nor does it mean you should allow your boss to treat you like a vicious tyrant. And we'll come to more about that later when we see the instructions to bosses. But what it does mean is that if you are in a position of employment, then the person who has given you that chance to work deserves to be treated with respect. They need to be regarded highly. And out of a genuine motive, out of a sincere heart that expresses that kind of thought towards them. Paul is saying you need to respect your boss. Why? Because you are actually serving the Lord in that earthly place of employment. Now, I reckon lots of Australians would struggle with this. As a culture, we tend not to honour those in authority very well. I don't know whether you've noticed that or not. Think about the way we talk about our politicians. But if you can't respect your boss, then in the light of this teaching, and it's found in other places as well, Colossians and Titus, you need to ask yourself why. Now, there may be good reasons why you struggle to respect your boss. They may be mean. They may use their power to walk all over you and make sure that you know that they are the boss. They may be incompetent. You may be doing double the workload in order to cover for them. They may lack integrity. They may be a serial liar, or they're always taking the credit for the work that you do. They may lack courage. They may be a nice enough person, but you know what? They just can't make the tough decisions in order to get your company or your workplace going forward. But there may not be good reasons that you don't respect your boss. It may be that you just reckon that you should be the boss and you do a much better job. And why can't anyone else see that? That plays into our desire to have our identity tied to power and status. It may be because of the pay that your boss gets and the benefits that they get, and you'd like to have that. That plays into our struggle to have our identity tied to our wealth and the freedom, the power that comes with wealth. Or it may just be that you don't like someone else telling you what to do. Guilty, Your Honor. But notice here, our submission to our boss is an expression of our submission to Christ and our joy in serving Him. That's why we read that first bit of Ephesians 5, the bit that was away from chapter 6, because Paul is saying there, these kinds of relationships and living these kinds of relationships out is not just a culturally anchored thing in the first century. This is what it means to live wisely under God. This is what it means to live a life filled with the Spirit of God. And so whatever your reasons are for respecting or not respecting your boss, the call from the Scriptures is to respect the ones in authority over us in the workplace. And that makes sense in the bigger framework of God's sovereignty, and as we've seen over the weeks, His use of our work in the ongoing care and provision for all of His creation. In practical terms, I think that means honoring the office that your boss occupies, not the physical office, the role, the office that they hold for as long as you possibly can. And we are freed to be able to do that when we realize that our identity doesn't lie with our work. Following Christ, we can be humble and be willing to serve someone else for a time. And when it's simply not possible to respect them anymore, I think integrity dictates that we start searching for another workplace where we can give that respect. First thing for employees to see, respect your boss. Secondly, serve wholeheartedly. Ephesians 6, verse 6. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. I once worked with someone who was a master of playing the system. He knew just what to say in meetings when the boss was there to make it look like he was engaged in the work. He knew how to put enough graphs and spin into his written reports to make it sound like he was working hard. He would often go out of his way in front of the boss to offer to do things or take the lead on projects while secretly hoping that he never got asked to actually do those projects. And the problem was, everybody except the boss knew that it was an act. Everybody knew that the meeting talk was thin, that the reports were spun, and that the project offering was always done with the hope that they wouldn't have to do it. Maybe you know that guy in your workplace, or that girl. That's the complete opposite of what we're called to be. We are to serve with all of our heart, with all of our talents and all of the energy that God has given us in our workplace. Because, again, first and foremost, Our behavior, our attitude in our workplace about our work is about serving God. That workplace is our calling from God to contribute to his ongoing provision for his creation. And so first and foremost, we're to give everything to it because that is what brings glory to God. And in doing the best job we can, we bring the greatest honor to God. We serve the best that we can serve, no matter who is in the room, because God is always in the room. Secondly, serve wholeheartedly. Thirdly, look for your reward. Ephesians 6, verse 7. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about the view that all work has dignity. And here's another place in the Bible where we see this. See, it was an extraordinary thing for Paul to say that a slave's work was going to be rewarded by God. It bestowed upon the slaves and the work that they did an incredibly noble status that was unheard of in Greco-Roman society. Whatever they did that was good, he says, no matter who saw it on this earth or not, it was going to be rewarded. Now, many thinkers throughout the years have hated these verses and their parallels in the Bible because they think it encouraged Christians not to pursue rightful remuneration for the work that they had offered. So it's like opium for the masses, right? You don't worry about that because all your reward is in a day that's yet to come. But I don't think these verses say that at all. When you read them in tandem with the other teachings of the scriptures, which talk about the evil of exploiting the poor and the injustice of ripping off people what they deserve. Christians should certainly look to get a fair day's pay for a fair day's work. That is just. But I think Paul here points to something even more motivating for the Christian in their workplace. He says, because Christians are now part of the final days, because we've been brought into the last days with Christ's death and resurrection and his spirit poured upon us, now our work is not meaningless. All of our efforts in our work are seen and valued, whether or not they're seen and valued by our earthly bosses. They are always seen and valued by our Heavenly Father. That means all the work that you do, all the good things that no one else sees, he sees, and he will reward. And so, work with all your heart as working for the Lord, not men. Not because you're pretending that you're just working for the Lord, not men, because that is what you are actually doing. You serve wholeheartedly, you respect the boss, and you give everything you can, you look for your reward, because that is the environment that we're now brought into in Christ. This is how God wants us to exercise the two commandments, love your neighbor and love God, in our work. And so employees, respect, serve wholeheartedly, and look to your reward. Which brings us to the employers, the bosses. Now normally, in Hellenistic household tables, slaves weren't mentioned at all. This was a common form of writing, actually, that you would see, here's some instructions for how husbands and wives should live, how parents and kids should live, how how masters should treat their slaves. But that's how it was. Slaves weren't even mentioned in the normal household tables of the day. But notice what Paul does, because Christ turns everything upside down. He not only gives slaves a mention in this household table in Ephesians 5 and 6, he mentions them first and gives them the lion's share of the instructions. And so when he does turn to address the masters, what he said was revolutionary. Because firstly, he said that they should treat the slaves fairly. Ephesians 6, verse 9, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. What is the same way? Everything that he's just talked about with the slaves in the last four verses. Now, the fact that slaves are genuine people serving you under a God who genuinely cares about them and their work was a revolutionary idea. It meant that even though slaves may be serving out of some sort of debt, they could no longer be treated as property that was less than human. And that's why, as I said earlier, Paul's teaching here led to the overthrow of the terrible slave trade from England. But there's a principle here for today's employers as well. No, you are not slave masters in any way, shape, or form. Don't get the idea that you are. But you are those for whom work is performed under expectation. And the principle here for those who work for you is that they should be treated fairly. Their work should be treated on its merit. They should be treated as people, and they should be treated as their work deserves. They should be remunerated fairly for the work or the office that they hold, in keeping in line with the rest of society. They should have the same application of the rules of your workplace to them as everyone else, not playing favorites, but treated fairly under the same set of expectations. Bosses are to treat those who work for them as people and treat them all equally and fairly, depending on the role and office that they serve in underneath them. And so that's the first principle there for employers. Treat your employees fairly. And the second one is to hold onto power lightly. Again, Ephesians 6, verse 9. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. The clear principle here is that we're not to use fear or manipulation in order to get people to do their work. And the reason, Paul says, is that you will be held accountable before God for doing that. And when God holds you accountable, he doesn't care that you are a boss and had power that you could use. He doesn't play favorites. He will look at everybody's performance based on its merit. God doesn't play favorites with our behavior. Now, that doesn't mean that employees can't or shouldn't be held to a standard. Whatever that standard is in your workplace, whether it's a job description or KPIs or whatever it is. But it changes the way that you as a boss or as a supervisor or whatever it is, as one in authority over another, it changes the way that you work with those standards. Those standards aren't to be waved in people's face like a big stick with the threat of the axe ready to fall at any point. Rather, than can be calm conversations about what the standards are and whether or not they are being met and what can be done about that. But I would go so far as to point out that even the opposite is necessary for those in authority. See, to belong to Christ and to be like him is to hold on to power lightly. It was our Savior who gave up the throne room to come and humble himself as a servant and to die for us, even death on a cross. And it is that humility, that is that holding on to power lightly, that is to be the model for anyone in authority. If you find yourself with authority in the workplace, it shouldn't be used to push people down or to build yourself up. Rather, that power should be used to serve others, to make sure that the environment is the best possible environment for those who offer you their work to flourish. I've seen a great example of this. I went to a workplace, a medium to largish engineering firm, and the boss there was a Christian, and he understood this. He got this principle. They had a policy of spending Friday afternoons together to debrief the week in a relaxed and fun and humanizing environment. And the employees there held him in the highest regard for treating them like that. And rather than that affecting the productivity, it actually increased the productivity because they were delighted to serve him wholeheartedly and to give them the best of their work. He held onto power lightly. He used it to make sure people working for him flourished, and that increased all of the productivity and made that a better workplace for everyone. Treat people fairly, hold on to power lightly. That's the word for those in authority in the workplace. And so we bring to an end this little series on work. And we've covered some ground. There's so much more we could have said, but we've covered some ground. But what difference would it make if we took all of this on board? I can see so many possibilities. I can see people getting a new energy for their work when they realize that all work is a calling from God and all work is noble because it's used by God to care and provide for His creation. I can see people's strength returning and their heads lifting as they realize that though frustration and toil is part of work, that's not all of work. Because whatever they are doing, they are still being used by God to deliver His goodness to creation. I can see people choosing to be involved in all kinds of work, from the arts to the sciences, from working with their hands to serving with their minds, as they are freed from the false gods of money and status and instead choose their work according to the way that God has wired them and the opportunities He has placed in front of them. I can see people drawing of the power of the Spirit of Christ who came not to be served but to serve in order to be better servants in their workplace. I can see people testifying to the servant king in the way that they hold on to power lightly in their workplace and use their authority to cause others to flourish. I can see an army of people who will be salt and light as they counterculturally serve in their workplaces in all of these ways. I can see a people making a real difference to the world, and all for the glory of God. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the worker God, and You've revealed to us that we are called to be co-workers with You, that all work has dignity, that all work is noble. Father, will You help us in our workplace to live in a way that honors You, to hold on to power lightly, to live in humility, to seek to serve others, to love others as You have loved us. Father, will You help us in workplaces where we struggle? Give us wisdom to know how to best do that, to have a difficult conversation with someone. Give us wisdom to know whether it's time to leave that workplace or to get a new heart to serve in that workplace better. Father, will You help us in all that we do to love You and to love our neighbor as ourselves, realizing that all work that we do is valued and will be rewarded by You. We commit ourselves to You now. We ask that You help us through the power of Your Spirit, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.